I'm going to use some news items here as the introduction. Circumstances taking place here in the world, pretty sobering. I'll start off here with war casualties and statistics. And this is just beginning in 1939 with World War II. And then it ends here in Rwanda, a genocide against the Tutsis. And I don't have a total here of all of, well, it says here, some estimates suggested as many as 200 million people died in state-sponsored violence during the 20th century. Now, I can remember history. I mean, I was too young, of course, when all this happened, and so were all of you. But when Wilson went into the League of Nations, it was to end all wars. And then in 1945, they came up with the United Nations idea, and it was to end all wars. And I mean, here's a list of them, just goes on and on and on. China's great leap forward, and Soviet Union purges, China, Cultural Revolution, Russia, Soviet Revolution, and Korean War, Democratic Republic of Congo, Second Congo War, Vietnam War, Ethiopia, number of them here in China, Sudan, Cambodia under Khmer Rouge, North Korea, purges under Kim Il-sung, Soviet Union and war in Afghanistan. Just listen, going on and on anyway. We're looking at 200 million people, 38 million killed in China, 55 million in World War II. Those are the two highest figures. So this is the world in which we live. Now, right now, of course, we know how many wars are going on right now around the world, but of course, we're involved in Iraq, although that's not considered a war right now, but it's a can of worms, it's a tar baby that we got into, can't seem to extricate ourselves from. Now, this is interesting here because this one is driven by a doctrinal viewpoint, and I don't know which particular publication this is. I think it's United. So anyway, the other one is, I think, more significant than this one because this, even though this is true, it shows you what's going on. An intriguing report from Germany stated, the medieval Europe-wide German Reich is a valid model for the Union of European countries. And it's attributed to Berlin State Minister for Culture, Bernard Neumann. Quote, he says, the memory of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation shows an inner historical consistency with the founding and steady expansion of the European Union. And both the German Pope, Benedict XVI, or Ratzinger, Cardinal Ratzinger, and German Chancellor Angela Merkel, both attend festivities, and Ratzinger is a committed supporter of the imperial ideal. So there we see that this thing is still kind of hankering in the background. And then here's one. This is more of a direct statement here. Bernard Neumann, Germany's Federal Commissioner for Culture and Media, spoke last August at the opening of the Berlin exhibit on the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation. He stressed to museum patrons a vital role a revived Holy Roman Empire could play as a model for the future of Europe. And according to Neumann, the German Reich can, from today's perspective, serve as a valid model for the functioning order of a superstate. And he's the first to voice to urge a revival of the imperial idea, and Otto von Habsburg, a descendant and the last emperor of the Austro-Hungarian throne, has also mentioned that there could yet be a role for the imperial crown in the Holy Roman Empire in forging a meaningful union among the diverse countries of Europe. Similarly, the Pan-European Union has also stressed that the eternal function of the Reich must be renewed in the Europe of tomorrow in the interest of the West. And Roman Catholic popes crowned the emperors gave spiritual validation to the office of the monarch, and this too appears to be in the offing of the future of Europe. Other leading clerical and political figures have also stated it'll take something more than economic treaties and trade regulations to tie the nations of Europe together. So what they're looking at is some kind of a spiritual tie and something that can harken back to the Holy Roman Empire. So that idea is not old, and I think we all realize that countries are always looking out for their own interests first. And whatever they do to a large extent is based on that. Now, this is one other I want to add, because this is certainly realistic. This is written by Mark Stein. He's an author and commentator, Mark, S-T-E-Y-N. He says, a new dark age coming. Worldwide demographic shifts are working to the advantage of Islamic extremists, according to Mark Stein, Speaking at the Heritage Foundation, the author of America Alone said, "Foreign policy realists in the United States and Europe who seek to accommodate rather than confront radical Muslims have brought on an illusion of stability." It's just an illusion. It's not a real thing. At a time when much of the Western world is experiencing civilization exhaustion, Stein said the Muslim world is benefiting from significant population growth. The G8 nations, he said, have given up on having children while they acquiesce to a large influx of Muslim immigrants. By 2000, the developed world share of the global population has fallen about 20%, and the Muslim has increased 20%. The demographic shifts are important because although most Muslims disassociate themselves from terrorist acts, many share the objectives of the extremists, including the desire to live under Sharia law. That's Muhammad's law. Now, how would all of you like to be out having to pop down on your knees 5 times a day and pray toward Mecca? That's the kind of stuff they'd like everybody to do. In Europe and Canada and eventually the U.S. A new dark age can take hold unless the U.S. acts. So that gives you somewhat of an idea of the kind of a world. You know, we keep hearing these talks about bringing about world peace, and we know, as the Bible says, when they say peace, peace, there is no peace. But what I want to talk about today, and I think this is more relevant than ever before, and that is the importance of Christ's second coming. Because I can tell you this, that's the only thing that's going to save this world. The Bible says so very candidly. Now, I want to point out something. If you look at this, if you want to call it the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, it is one of the major themes of the Old Testament prophecies. Let's note, for example, Psalm 2. It really lays it out here, and I won't read the whole thing, but it says, "I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion." So here's a prophecy, because they're rebelling against God, as we read here. "They kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." So it sounds like to me that Christ has come and he's setting up, or has set up his government. There's going to be this antagonism and an attempt to rebel against him. And then God says, "I've set him on Mount Zion. Nothing's going to be changed." And then as we read here in verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." So human beings are so arrogant, they just think that they can do anything they decide to do and it's going to be done. If they think they have the power and the capability of doing it, they're going to find out the hard way that's not the way it's going to work. Now here's another example of an Old Testament prophecy that deals with the return of Christ. Let's notice Daniel 2, verse number 44. You're familiar with many of these. "In the days of these kings," and we're talking here about these four great kings, this big image, "and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So you see, here's another reference, and we can go a little further here to Daniel chapter 7. In verses 13 and 14, and we read, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." So here we're talking about the one who's going to be sitting on the throne. "All people and nations and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed." So here we're already reading about the decline of Western civilizations, and I mean, you look at what's happening in Europe, and it's just pitiful what's taking place there, and then you look at what's happening in this country. You know, why do we have all this crazy, idiotic decisions and things being made that are contrary to everything God stands for? And why do we have the moral climate of this nation just declining continually? And why do we have an illegitimate birth rate just gone out of whack? I'll tell you why. Because as a nation, we have forgotten our biblical foundations. That's what's happened. And it's gone into pagan. We're becoming a pagan nation very fast. "So this kingdom shall not be moved, and all these kingdoms of the earth are." Let's go back to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And what do we read here? See, so you'll find a number of passages in the Old Testament. In fact, some authorities believe that for every single reference you find about Christ's first coming, you find two regarding his second. But anyway, let's go to Daniel 9, verses 6 and 7. Daniel 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Now, I just read you some of the things that have gone on in the world today just since 1939. 200 million people. 200 million people died in state-sponsored violence. That's the present world. Now we're looking at this Islamic threat, and we're looking at these people in Europe who are trying to bring about a revival of the Holy Roman Empire. And the only thing they think that's going to really tie it together, of course, is religion. Now, that being the case, did Christ speak of his return? Oh, you bet he did, a number of times. Notice what we read here in John 14, verse 3. And I think this is a very important topic because this is the hope for mankind. That's all there is to it, and I'll comment on that later. But here we read in John 14, verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. There's Jesus' promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we know, of course, from the Scriptures very plainly that he's coming on the Mount of Olives, and that's when he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. So that's just one example. Going back, there are many others. I'm just giving some outstanding ones here that really spell it out. Matthew 25 and verse number 31. Matthew 25, verse number 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all nations will be gathered before him. Now that's one example. We can go back to Matthew chapter 24, verse number 27, and we read, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then as we read here, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give us light. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Now, why are they going to mourn? I'll tell you, the Bible says in Isaiah that when he comes, the destruction, he uses the word slain of the Lord will be many, but I mean it's a gigantic figure. God is not going to allow in his kingdom the kind of people that run the world today and the kind of people that influence society and the kind of people who have brought this nation to the point of degradation it's in today. They're not going to be around. They'll come up in the second resurrection, maybe when they can be re-educated, but there's nothing you can do. I'll give you a sample. I wrote the article about homosexuality and I posted it. So I start getting emails from this fellow, and his whole argument, it boils down to this. The Bible does not say that a loving relationship between two men is sin. And if you can show me any scriptures the Bible that says it's sin, then I'll have to see it. That's his whole argument. So he's supporting the whole concept of a loving relationship between two men. And I told him, I said the Bible doesn't delineate any kind of relation, homosexual relationship between two men. It just says homosexuality, and that's a blanket statement including all kinds of homosexuality. So now he starts sending these argumentative emails, and I recognized his name from one of them. Then he came under a new name, and I got an email this morning, and it was from the new name, and I opened it up, and it said, well, I'm going to have the last word. Click, delete it. I told him, I said, don't be contacting me anymore. I'm not going to read any of your emails. That's the way this world is. Now, do you think God's going to allow people like that in his kingdom? This homosexuality thing in this country has just absolutely gone berserk. So that's just a typical example of what I'm talking about. So Christ certainly spoke of his return. So did the apostles. Let's notice here Acts 3, verse 19. You couldn't find a more established fact of biblical truth than the matter of the prophecies and the forecasts of Christ's return. Here in Acts 3, verses 19 and 20, Peter said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." That he may send Jesus Christ. So he is coming. Here's what Peter said. Now there's some passages by the Apostle Paul. Let's notice 1 Thessalonians. You're all familiar with this one. This is well known. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Very, very clear, decisive text by the Apostle Paul. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 28, we read this: "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." In other words, when he comes a second time, he isn't coming to give himself as a sin offering or a sin sacrifice. He's coming to bring salvation. And it's going to be physical salvation for this earth and spiritual salvation for the people of God. So that's clear enough. Now, did John, the Apostle John, speak of it? Well, notice what John said here in 1 John 2, verse number 28. "And now, my little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So here John makes it plain. And Jude spoke about it. Jude said here in verse number 14, "Now Enoch, the seven from Adam, prophesied of these," that is, these defective people listed all the way down in previous verses. "He prophesied of these men, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So there you go. So we certainly see that this was a well-known fact. Now, let's not exclude the angels, because let's notice a couple of texts here. Let's go back here, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 2. And this is why this is important. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse number 2. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward." If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. Now, angels do not lie. It's not possible for them to lie. Demons can. And we will recall the incident, I'm sure, where God said, "Who will deceive Ahab that he may go over to Ramoth-Gilead and die?" And the prophet Micaiah saw a vision in heaven, and he said, "I saw all the host of heaven before God." And one of them said this way, and one said that way, and another said, "I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets." And God said, "Go ahead." So there were the 400 prophets there all prophesying he'd have great success. Lying spirits. They were demons. So sometimes God allows them in his presence. But he's the one that is the master and calls all the shots. You can be sure of that. So every word spoken by angels is steadfast. Now, going back to the book of Daniel, let's notice this statement here. Here's an example of an angel that forecast the return of Christ. And this is in Daniel 9. And this is actually none other than Gabriel. And we read here in Daniel 9, verse number 21. "Yet while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision." And here's the 70 weeks prophecy. 70 weeks are determined upon your people. So it's giving this prophetic length of time. That's the beginning point. And then where's the end point? Here's he says, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So here he's prophesying of Christ's coming. That, of course, is referring to Christ's first coming. But nevertheless, it does refer to the fact that he will, as he goes on to say here, he brings the second part of it, and he bringing the sacrifice and the offering to an end. So we have an example here where angels were certainly aware of Christ's ministry and what he was doing. But there's even one far more specific here in Acts, the first chapter. You will recall this one, I'm quite sure. Because as the disciples were standing there, as they saw Christ ascend to heaven, what happened? Well, we read here in Acts 1, verse 10, as they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So as I pointed out, the angels always appear like men. They don't appear like women, and they do not have wings. Who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. So here were angels that spoke. Now these words are steadfast, so that can absolutely be relied upon. Now, that being the case, I said earlier, why is it so important that we understand and have confidence in and believe in faith and look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Because it is the world's great hope. What do you think would happen to this world if he didn't come? That's why it says the nations are angry and your wrath has come. Now, if you find this proliferation of nuclear bombs, this type of thing beginning to take place throughout all the Middle East countries, and they're all claiming now they're going to do it now since Iran did it, what kind of a condition is going to be set up for the final showdown there in Jerusalem? We're already in this country here on alert all the time because we're afraid that there's going to be some kind of a dirty bomb attack or something of some nature is going to kill a lot of our people because of this Muslim threat. And I can tell you one thing, these Muslim people don't like to be named. In fact, if you say Muslim terrorists, they don't even like that. They don't like the word Muslim because they feel like they're being associated with it. Well, whether they like it or not, the fact is true. Where's all the trouble coming from? You look at the insanity of the people running this country, and we don't dare profile people because it's not politically correct. Well, I can tell you, I don't know if any of those terrorists were little blonde, blue-eyed women. The whole nation's gone berserk. So it is the world's great hope, and the Bible certainly emphasizes that. Let's notice here Titus 2, verse number 13. Titus 2, verse number 13. Beginning in verse 11 here, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Blessed hope. That's what it is. If you don't have that for a hope in your life, you don't have very much. Because there isn't a whole lot of confidence you can put in on what's going on in this world and relying on men to supposedly solve these problems and to settle things. I'm just cringing as to think what's going to happen now in the next elections. But I'll tell you, it certainly is true. People get the leaders they deserve. Now here in Philippians 3, verse number 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Eagerly wait. So we're anticipating his return. And as I said, it is the world's hope, although the world, of course, for the most part, doesn't recognize it, and it doesn't realize it, but certainly the people of God do. They're the ones that really grasp it. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse number 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse number 8. I have already been poured out as a drink offering, Paul says in verse 6, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who loved his appearing." I can tell you it has great significance for the people of God. Now here's an interesting statement that's been grossly misunderstood by one major church in particular, and this is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 29. "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all?" Now, we all know very well that 1 Corinthians 15, this chapter is dealing with the resurrection. The whole chapter deals with the truth of the resurrection. So he's talking here about the resurrection because he's talking about if they're baptized for the dead, why are they baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? So some have interpreted that to mean that you can be baptized for your dead relatives. So they go back over the scrolls and they look over all who their dead relatives are, and then they're baptized over and over again for their dead relatives. Is that what it means? What it means is for the hope of the dead. Because if there's no resurrection, what will they do who are baptized for the hope of the dead, if the dead rise not at all? And if you put that in the proper context of what the whole chapter is talking about, that's the only thing that makes sense. You know, when people die, it's already been settled. There isn't anything you can do. You can't pray for some dead person and have God change his mind. It's already cut and dried and determined. And so when you find people who sometimes make remarks that they pray for the dead, it's a completely erroneous and false belief and statement, because it's already been settled. Now, it's been settled if you come up in the second resurrection. That's already been settled. And it's been settled if you come up in the third. It's already cut and dried. So it's what you do in this life that determines what God is going to decide as far as your fate's concerned. That's already cut and dried. So there isn't anything you can do to be baptized for a dead person. But if the dead are not resurrected, then we don't have any hope, do we? So that's what he says. "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the hope of the dead, if the dead rise not at all?" Why are you baptized? Why are you converted? Why do you try to live a godly life? I'll address some of those issues here in a few minutes. So it is the world's great hope. It's certainly the hope of the Christians who understand it, and it's going to be the hope for the world, even though they don't understand it. And they're going to fight Christ as his return, and they're not going to want to accept the government of God. Now, there's another thing we need to realize about the second coming of Christ, because that concurs with, at the same time, with the resurrection of the dead, doesn't it? We just read that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, didn't we? The two go hand in hand. So what I mean to say by the truth of Christ's return and what it signifies is the greatest incentive there is for living a Christian life. If you didn't have any hope of the resurrection and what Christ's significance is going to mean, what would be the purpose of living a Christian life? So it's a great incentive to the Christian life. It's a very important factor. And for that reason, we need to be very, very aware of the responsibility that is placed on our shoulders and pay heed to some of these scriptures here. Notice this one here in Luke 21, verse number 34. You better take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. See, it doesn't have to be all of those things. It can just be one of them. And maybe someone is not a carouser and they're not a drunk, but they are so overly concerned about the affairs of this life and, you know, everything that is wrapped up in a physical life that they neglect the things of God. So he said, you better watch those things, that day come upon you unexpectedly. And it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So you see, there is a very, very serious reality here that we need to be aware of because if we've been called to a knowledge of the truth, we want to be able to say, just like Paul did, I have kept the faith. I have fought the fight and I have kept the faith. Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour which your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Yet you have people today that they think they know exactly when he comes. I knew at one time when he was going to come. He was going to come at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1975. That just shows you how misguided you can be on these issues. People get involved in this prophecy thing, and they don't have a clue to what the real truth is, and they read little scriptures, and they think they understand it, and all of a sudden they're authority on it. They haven't been burned. That's the trouble. So it says here, you're not going to really know. So you'd better not take your calling for granted and allow yourself to be careless. And in Mark chapter 13, verse number 35, Mark 13, verse number 35. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you sleeping. Watch, I say to you, I say to all, watch. So be on guard. And then remember what Jude wrote here, at the very last of his epistle here. Jude said this, and this is in verse number 24. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So that's where you have to rely on your help. And this is the greatest incentive to Christian living, is the realization of Christ's second coming and the resurrection of the dead. Now, in addition to that, what could you ask for a greater comfort? You know, what is this physical life? We're born, we grow old, and then we finally die. Everything mortal is very, very short-lived. And when you're a young person, you don't have any idea about that, but when you become an older person, and you're in your twilight years, you wonder where it all went so fast. It's just unbelievable how fast it goes, your whole life. So what did you do with it? And did you find comfort and blessings in a relationship with God? Well, this truth about the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead certainly is a comfort if you have faith and confidence in that, and you can keep that in your mind. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4. Notice what we read here. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse number 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So the deceased are guaranteed that they're going to be resurrected at the time Christ returns. And then notice what he says here. He goes down through this passage here about the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And then what does he say here in verse 18? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another. So that's why we need to realize the importance of it. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 10 and 11, here he talks about salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. So it is very important to keep our eyes on Christ and on his plan and what he's doing, and the purpose is being worked out here below. And in Hebrews 10, verse number 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So you see, exhorting one another and stirring up to love and good works. So that's all a part of the plan and the purpose that's being worked out here in our lives, and the great significance that it's going to mean for the church. I've already spoken of how it's going to affect the world, but now what about the church? How's the church going to be affected by this? Well, we can find the answer to this back in the book of Daniel. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7 and verses 26 and 27. The court shall be seated, or the judgment sit, as the Authorized Version says. And here it's talking about these evil men who want to run the world their way, absolutely contrary to everything God stands for. And they shall take away his dominion to consume it and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heavens shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. Yeah, that's right. You remember what Jesus told his disciples, you're going to be sitting judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The saints are going to judge this world, as we'll see, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So the church is going to be very, very active, those who are in the church today and who are faithful and loyal to the very end, whether they're alive or whether they're dead, deceased at the time Christ returns, will receive the reward promised. And in Revelation 20, verse number 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them. And judgment was committed to them. And I think Bullinger is probably correct on this. He says it's not judging or ruling authority, but sentence or pronouncement or award in their favor. So the judgment, in other words, they have been judged and now they're given this responsibility. I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Lived and reigned. Now, how'd you like to be in a position today to try to change things that are going on in this world? How far do you think you'd get? It can't be done in this world. It can only be done after Christ returns and this world is cleaned up and then the power is given to the saints and then there's going to be the clout necessary to do it. It's impossible today. Can you imagine somebody standing up and preaching the truth to the nation today? How long do you think he'd last? Now, let's go to Revelation 5, verse number 10. Revelation 5 and verse number 10. Well, let's pick it up here. He's talking here about the one who was able to open up the scroll, and that's referring to Christ. And we read here in verse number 9, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. There we go once again. Now, remember what Jesus said here, what took place here in Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse number 17. Well, let me go back and pick this up a little bit because this is such a very interesting parable. You know, the nobleman, he went into a far country and to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And that, of course, is referring to Christ. And he called 10 of his servants and he delivered to them 10 minas, which is a value of about 3 months' salary. And he said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Yeah, that's what they're going to say. That's what's going to happen. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. What we have been given to do out of God's word and instruction today, and what's expected of us is considered little, very little. Now, if you're faithful in the little, in other words, God knows if you can be faithful with a few pennies, then you can be faithful with millions. But if you can't even be faithful with a few pennies, you can't be trusted for the big things. That's why it's important to realize what we're commanded to do, we better take seriously, because those are just the little things. Yes, you have been faithful in the very little. Have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept away in a handkerchief. For I feared, because you are an austere man, you collect what you do not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And most authorities will say that should be in the form of a question. This is what he thought his master was like. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I'll judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, or in other words, you assumed that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Oh, is that what you think? Why then did you not put my money in the bank at my coming, that I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even that what he has will be taken away from him. And bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. That's what's going to happen. So you see, it is the greatest of significance to the people of God, because you've been given the truth and the knowledge and the responsibility that others have not been given. They don't even know. They don't know their right hand from their left. But you do. So you better take it seriously. This is the only chance we're going to be given. Now, it also means, and I'm going to make this a last point here, it means the establishment of the kingdom of God. And that kingdom, in my view, could not come soon enough. It's so depressing today, that what is going on in the world, that, you know, you almost wish you could get away from any kind of news and anything like that, that just is constantly disturbing. Psalm 2, verse number 8. See, I read this a few minutes ago, but I want to just touch on it here real quickly once again. What did we read here earlier? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That's what he's going to say. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. That's a reference to Christ. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. It's going to be a worldwide government. And there are going to be saints ruling along with Christ over this entire earth. And in Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. This has to do, of course, with Christ's return. This is the chapter that deals with that. But as he says here specifically in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. And Psalm 22, verse number 27. Psalm 22, verse number 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And what did we read? He's going to deal with those rebels with a rod of iron. And in Psalm 72, verse number 11, we read here, Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So this is what we're going to have. We're going to have the establishment of the kingdom of God, and we're going to have the great fulfillment of all of the promises that God made regarding the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the establishment of the kingdom of God, and justice and peace and holiness and righteousness and blessedness and goodness to exist in this earth, which does not exist today.